Well, this morning, I do want to invite you to take up your Bible, and we're going to turn to Psalm 22. I think it's a fairly, or some parts of the psalm are well known, but certainly a psalm, I think, very fitting to consider on Good Friday. So follow with me in your Bible. In fact, I encourage you when I'm preaching as well to keep your Bible open, and very important to see that that which has been said has its basis and foundation on the Scriptures. So the psalm is addressed to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the wounds, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands, my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction or the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And so, Lord, as we turn to this passage and just help us, we pray, Lord, leading us, thanking you for those who know the blessing of salvation, but praying also, Lord, for others who still need salvation. And may we together, Lord, be able to end the service rejoicing in the reality that indeed he has done it. Praying in Jesus' name and, Lord, asking for your Spirit's work in us. Amen. Received an email yesterday, in fact, and I changed the introduction to my sermon, and the introduction or the email gave me the news or the data as of this past week, 2.63 million people have died from COVID-19 worldwide. That's a lot of people. A lot of people have died as a result of this pandemic. Now, of course, why do I say that? Because this statistic clearly leaves us with the fact that COVID has been and is a life and death matter. You get it, you may die. Many people have died. Well, that being so, surely we need therefore to be serious about the way we respond to the pandemic. I don't think there would be any among us who would not acknowledge that life matters. And that life matters to us. My focus, however, this morning is on a far more serious issue than life and death, or the life and death challenge of COVID. Did you know that Jesus frequently, regularly spoke about the more permanent horror of hell? And of course, the glory of heaven. Just let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another passage in Mark chapter 9, again, Jesus, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so we need to see from the teaching of Jesus that heaven and hell are the only two destination options for all people. Perhaps we need to digest that. Because that means that you, me, our loved ones, our neighbors, the nation, the cultures of the world will either end up in heaven or in hell. And so to start this message with my first point on a somewhat negative note, but it's a reality that we cannot avoid, some people will end up in hell. Jesus tells again, and referring to his teaching, he tells of a certain rich man's experience in the agony of hell. He gives us a glimpse, some insight in Luke chapter 16. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. There's an insight. Certainly this glimpse into hell reveals a place of torment, a place of suffering, a place of fire. We find elsewhere in the New Testament, it is described as a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm doesn't, and perhaps we need to think in terms of a maggot. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. And so we cannot even pretend that this is a nice place. It is a place of indescribable and terrible and horrible suffering. Brad has indicated this morning that suffering, it is suffering that comes as a consequence of defying God. God's words to Eve in the garden, that disobedience would lead to death. And so now all of humanity are having to face his wrath apart from his grace. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I want us to think this morning at the center and core of suffering is the horror of what we would call God-forsakenness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, he says, they will suffer, speaking of those who do not know something of the grace of God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so perhaps even to get us to think this morning a little about what is it like? What would it be like to be away from the presence of God? Surely this is a terrifying experience, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His. Imagine even in this life, in a particular experience of difficulty and hardship and suffering, to know no mercy, no compassion, no relief, no love. Being in a place where there is perpetual hatred directed toward you. No goodness, only evil. No holiness, no beauty. And all of that forever. I want to try and bring that into the present. In some measure, perhaps even some of you may be feeling this morning that there have been times in your life, perhaps even at the moment, there are times presently in your life that you're feeling in the midst of an illness, or perhaps a soul-destroying depression, or perhaps even a disappointing life experience where you feel God is absent. That's just a little taste of what it ultimately will be like to be God-forsaken forever. But I know there are times when we feel that even in the present, life feels like, and I don't use this word lightly, hell. Well, that's the experience of the psalmist. You're wondering when I'm coming to the passage. But Psalm 22, verse 1, the cry of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament, and particularly of David, pre-King David and even during King David's reign, David faced some very difficult times in his life, bitter times he endured from time to time, and perhaps just some examples, running for his life from King Saul. Those were terrible days. Perhaps we could even describe them as days of feeling God forsaken. I find one of the more difficult experiences in David's life is when his son Absalom betrays him. Imagine your son, your daughter, the person you've raised and nurtured and loved and cared for, literally wanting to stab you in the back. I think it's true that David experienced in this life moments and seasons of feeling like God had abandoned him. But if you look at the entire psalm, there's nothing in the life of David that can account for the detail, the severity of the pain depicted in the psalm. And so how then do we understand this particular part of Scripture? Now we can look in other places, and I want to refer to one place in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, where the Apostle Peter refers back to other psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 132, and in the New Testament, looking back to the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament, bringing it back into the New Testament, and saying that the Old Testament description refers to Jesus. Prophecy. That's what we have in Psalm 22. David, led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, is able to see, is able to describe the glimpse that God gave him of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what we have. The psalm is what we would call a messianic psalm, one that foreshadows the coming of the Savior. Now, here's something interesting. If you're somebody this morning who doubts the veracity and the authority and the authenticity of Scripture, do you know that Psalm 22 contains 33 distinct prophecies of Jesus? And I'm sure you picked some of them up as we were reading. 33 prophecies 1,000 years before it unfolded in history. Don't doubt the scriptures. This is a product of God's work and God's doing. An example of divine inspiration of scripture. God giving a description, God giving them insight, God giving them a foretaste of what Jesus would suffer on the cross. Which leads me to my second point. In those hours of darkness, Jesus experienced the agony of hell. I want us to reflect on that. This is what we remember today. I actually wondered this morning, why don't we have the service in the afternoon? A couple of points I want to make. The first one already alluded to. In experiencing the agony of hell, Jesus is abandoned by God. Let me just place that in some context. In the course of what we see Jesus experiencing in his ministry and life on earth, that in the course of that ministry, the Father God had expressed delight in his Son. Remember those occasions? The baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The light of the Father of his Son. But now in Psalm 22, and of course we're describing what's taking place on the cross, now God is far from saving him. Verse 1. Now he does not answer. Verse 2. His cry of deliverance and help falls on deaf ears. What's changed? From this expression of delight at the baptism, at the transfiguration, something happening on the cross. The thing that is happening has to do with the very nature of God being holy. The holiness of God. Because there on the cross, and don't forget this, don't miss this. There on the cross, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. So there's a recoil of the Father. There's a mystery. God forsaking God. There's a mystery. Him who knew no sin to be sin. The specific sins that we commit, we personally, the specific sins that we see described in the world, that we read of in the papers, that we look back in history and see, credited to Jesus, laid on the shoulders of Jesus, not of a single person, but of the world. Jesus faces the wrath of the Father for gender-based violence. Jesus faces the wrath of the Father for the corruption that we see so rife, not only in our country, but across the world. Blasphemy, adultery, murder, lying, slander, sexual sin, drunkenness, acts of bestiality. The worst kind of sin you can imagine that people commit, the defiance of God, there on the cross, Jesus, that sin is laid on him. And there's a recoil of holiness. There's the wrath of God being poured out. All these sins written into the record of Jesus. And yet in the darkness of the cross, the face of God is turned away from Jesus. Is the agony that Jesus suffers of hell, of God forsakenness. He's in the place of outer darkness. And again, I state this is a mystery. I don't understand it. God has abandoned God. The passage shows us that others, in the course of history and the unfolding of even biblical history, others had cried out to God in distress, Psalm 22, verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, verse 5, they cried out and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But folk, don't forget that in those moments of suffering, of God-forsakenness, Jesus on the cross confesses in verse 6, I am a worm, but me, I'm a worm and not a man. God is holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. There's a separation. Just an interesting insight that I discovered on this word worm. It's used for what is the crimson crocus. I think it's a plant. And this crimson crocus was used to obtain scarlet, the color scarlet, for the robes of kings. But to get that particular dye, it was very necessary to crush the worm, to crush the crimson crocus. And so the picture given us here by the psalmist, the picture given to us by the Holy Spirit as he leads David, is yes, to produce that royal dye, this lowly worm had to be crushed. And on the cross, Jesus was crushed beneath the load of sin and under the wrath of the curse of God. The eternal Son of God, creator of all things, a worm, abandoned by God. Secondly, not only abandoned by God, notice in our passage today that Jesus despised by men. I've heard some people in the course of my ministry seeking to evangelize and share the gospel, a flippant response like this: "Ugh, I'm not worried about going to hell. All my mates are going to be there too." Have you heard that? They might be there, but they're not going to be your mates. The very nature of hell, there are no friends in hell. Jesus, in his experience of this God-forsakenness, this agony, faces the contempt of men and women. Verse 7 of Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. In other words, they're pulling faces at him. They wag their heads, mocking him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him risk. Do you get the sense of this? There's no friendliness here. There's cruelty from the hands of men. Verse 11 of Psalm 22, trouble is near me. There is none to help. There's a loneliness. There's an aloneness. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. And the point of what is being conveyed here is the nature of men's aggression is likened to a raging bull. His horns are ready to destroy. Also described as roaring lions in verse 13. Described as ravenous, unclean packs of dogs in verse 16. Ready to feed on the misfortune of Jesus. So yes, Jesus abandoned by God. Jesus despised by men. He's experiencing hell. Jesus suffered unbearable pain. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. You ever feel something like that where you kind of feel your life is just being poured out into nothingness and all my bones are out of joint? My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Jesus suffering, and I want to say yes, physical suffering, but more than physical suffering. We need to understand as we examine the very nature of the work he accomplished that it's not just physical and not just emotional. It's not just the ordeal of what would be in terms of the temporal. Jesus suffered in his soul. If I can quote John Calvin, he says, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. I mean, isn't it true? Others have suffered terrible deaths. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies only. But he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul. The terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Jesus also faced next the abuse of Satan. He speaks in this psalm of the power of the dog, verse 20. The mouth of the lion in verse 21. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Jesus actually speaks a prophetic word about the nature of his suffering on the cross. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hand on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness on the cross, the powers of hell present at Calvary." And again, think broader in scripture, the powers and principalities, thinking that they had defeated him. The rulers of the world's darkness and the kingdom of darkness, the wicked spirits in high places, gathered to gloat. Fifthly, Jesus endured the cross. I couldn't help noticing that all through the suffering, wrath, described for us in this passage of abandonment, Jesus bears the ordeal. But you know how he does so? He constantly calls on his Father. Let me give you some examples. Verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God." Or verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Or verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." I don't know if you noticed when I read the psalm, there's a sudden change in tone. We get to, where was it, verse 21. Suddenly there's a change, which moves me to my third point. So we've looked at the warning. Some people will be in hell. Some people will end up in hell. Then we get this picture of Jesus suffering the reality of hell. But now we get to a part of the psalm where we see some people will end up in heaven. And of course, Sunday is coming. Jesus is not left on the cross suffering the abandonment of the Father. He does not suffer forever. Jesus is not abandoned to the grave. Verse 21, "You have rescued me. You have answered me," perhaps to put that differently, "from the horns of the wild oxen." Now what's going on here? Notice the last word or phrase in the psalm. He has done it. What does that point to? It points to the words of Jesus when finally he closes his eyes and he says, "It is finished. It is finished." Something has been accomplished. Redemption has been accomplished. The suffering servant wins the deliverance of the nations. That's the good news of Good Friday. Otherwise, it would be Dark Friday. The suffering of Jesus, dear friends, not in vain. They are beneficiaries. It's not wasted. It produced all that God intended in saving people from their sin. And many of you, even 2,000 years later, are evidence of that redemption accomplished, which has now been applied. Jesus has dealt with sin, your sin and my sin, specifically and definitely. There is a specific transaction that takes place on the cross where the wrath of God is appeased and averted and diverted. He has accomplished salvation for his brothers. And I'm going to get to this passage in Hebrews in a couple of... No, not this one. But this is Hebrews chapter 2. We've already been there. "It was fitting for he, for whom, by whom all things exist..." Now notice this, "in bringing many sons to glory," saving them, "should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," now referring to this passage, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And so now the psalm is showing the delight and the joy and the blessing of the nations. Joy as a direct result of the work done by the suffering servant. The terminology now is so different if you read and look at the verses. Instead, there is now for the afflicted, the meek. Notice eating, satisfaction. Verse 26, those who seek him shall praise the Lord and live forever. And so the blessing secured. And we'll get more there on Sunday. This blessing extends to the nations, peoples of the world, down through the generation. The families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 27, turning to the Lord. Verse 28, where Christ will be seated as king. For kingship belongs to the one who rules over the nations. And so, folk, I know I started on a negative note. But you know, sometimes to recognize good news, you need to see the bad news. The psalm starts with a cry of abandonment, but it ends with the words, "He has done it." An announcement indicative of the Lord's cry, "It is finished." Let me conclude. Martin Luther, a monk from the 16th century, he was a deeply religious man, but he struggled to know the peace of God. Just couldn't find peace with God. One night in the quietness of the monastery, he was again crying out to God, pleading with God, "God, how can I know you? How can I love you?" And like we experience, I don't know if you do experience this, there's that mocking voice inside of your head, and we have the record of this mocking voice that he writes, "What are you praying for? Just see how quiet it is around you. Do you think God hears your prayers? Do you think God would pay attention to you, a sinner?" Well, Luther writes, he said, just at that particular moment, his eyes fell on the book of Psalms. He was busy preparing his lecture for the next day's students. And there was a sentence that jumped out of him. This very sentence, in fact, of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Luther knew enough. In fact, he was a very clever guy. He knew the New Testament. And so the penny suddenly dropped. Wasn't this the cry of Jesus on the cross? Of course. But what does this mean? What could this mean? Could it mean that Jesus, the Son of God, had once felt abandoned and forsaken by God also? Has Jesus suffered torment and abandonment? Was it because of sin? But hang on a minute, hang on. How can it be for sin because Jesus was without sin? Why then would he cry as he cried? Well, he writes, "The answer came in a flash of light into my dark soul. Jesus had taken upon himself the suffering of sinners on the cross. He carried the sins of the world." And the record of history tells us a heavy load fell from Luther's mind. In an instant, the burden of sin and condemnation lifted. A smile crept over the shadows of his face as he turned to the words from Paul's letter to the Romans that had puzzled him for so long. "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, folk, you know and I know, you're not righteous and I'm not righteous, except for the gift of righteousness given to us from God. The righteous will live by faith. The words that had made him tremble with fear in the past, because he knew he was far from righteous, now in the light of the cross, Luther realized Jesus had suffered the punishment for his sin. He could receive and did receive in those moments the righteousness of Jesus as a gift, God declaring him to be righteous without sin. And so, folk, I conclude this morning with a question. What is your envisaged destination? Very important question. And of course, there is a question that must follow. What is the basis of confidence that heaven is your eternal home? Very important question. Life is so uncertain for any one of us, this life. What about eternity? Father, thank you for history that tells us of what took place more than 2,000 years ago. But thank you for the Bible that gives us the detail and the explanation of what was accomplished. And so we pray, Lord, for each other yet today. Help us to have that faith to trust Jesus on our behalf. And even as we continue now and partake of this table that you've instructed us to share in repeatedly, that our thoughts, Lord, that our hearts would be inclined in submission, in gratitude, trust to Jesus, we pray. Amen.